Some of the critics of the Bible argue that Jonah was not a real person. They say that the book of Jonah is just a myth, it's an allegory and all that. But really, it's not, and it can't be. There's no way that it can be. The thing is that in myths, and especially in allegories or parables, we're never really given genealogies and that kind of thing, but we're actually given Jonah's father's name in this book. And then also in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we're told this about him. He restored this is actually talking about Jeroboam at first here. He says, Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we're not only told that Jonah was a real prophet here, and that he was a son of Amittai, as we're going to see also in the book of Jonah, but also that he was from Gath-Hepher, and that he was a prophet that gave a prophecy that came true under Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 B.C., that Israel would regain territory and all that. And we're... Because we believe the Bible, and this is the thing, because we believe the Bible and the Bible refers to him as a real person, then we need to say, okay, he's a real person. And there's even a bigger reason than just the fact that there's these scriptures about Jonah. The deal is, Jesus said that Jonah was a real person. He referred to him and the fact that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights as a real event. In Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." See, the thing is, if you undermine the book of Jonah, then you're undermining Jesus Christ. You are discrediting him. And really, that's the devil's goal. The critics of the Bible pick on three books, especially. One of them is Jonah, the other one is Genesis, and the other one is Daniel. You will hear the critics blasting those books all the time. And for real good reason, because these guys that just cannot accept that there is a literal God, that he is involved in the affairs of mankind, and that he does the supernatural in and among us, it seems to just irritate them to no end. They've got to come up with these different excuses and different explanations as well. You know, this really didn't happen. You know, it always cracks me when they talk about, like, say, in Exodus, where they'll say, well, you know, the Red Sea really didn't part. See, it was the Reed Sea. In that time of year, it had probably only been 1 or 2 inches deep, and the wind blew and kind of, you know, blew it back, and so that the children of Israel were able to walk on dry ground. So, you know, it was no that big of a miracle. Always cracks me up when these guys say stuff like that, because then you go, well, wait a minute. What about the Pharaoh's army? God drowned him in 2 inches of water? It's like, that's a miracle, you know, if you want to go that route. But the deal is, they attack Genesis because we have the creation story. And you see today the enemy has really ramped that up in the public schools and just about everywhere you turn. If you believe in creation, you're an idiot, you know, as far as the world is concerned. But see, because Genesis gives us the account of creation, and that man was created as a special creation and was created without sin, see, then you have the fall, which is the original sin, which there has to be now a substitutionary death. The Messiah has to come and die for those sins. But see, if you have death and dying happen for millions of years, then there's no original sin. There's nothing that has to be dealt with. You also have in Genesis the very first promise of the Messiah that would come. And in Daniel, man, I mean, Daniel is so powerful and so precise in his prophecies. The critics just can't handle that. So they try and say, well, Daniel was actually written about maybe 200, 150 BC, something like that, way after all those events happened. You know, the thing is, Daniel prophesies right down to the day that Jesus would ride in on that colt, the foal of a donkey, on his triumphant entry. So they hate these books because of that. And because of that, you know, they hate Jonah. And even as Jesus, how he says, hey, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. See, they don't like to admit that Jesus was crucified. He was buried for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose again. They hate that. That's the gospel message, that he died for us. And so it's natural that they will attack Jonah. But see, if you can discredit Jonah, then you can discredit Jesus, because, well, then he didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, well, Jesus was just, you know, he was under the illusion that Jonah was real. No, folks, if you're going to listen to anybody, it's Jesus, because he's God in the flesh. And if he says that Jonah was real, and he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, then Jonah was real, and he did spend that time in the great fish. Now, most conservative Bible teachers date the events that happened in the book of Jonah around about 759 B.C. Now, with enough of that, I don't want to get too much into kind of an introduction deal. Let's just get into it and see what God would say to us. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 1, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, when you look on a map and you see where Nineveh was, you see where Joppa was, and you see where Tarshish was, Tarshish is actually in the kind of the southern tip of Spain. It's about 2,000 miles west of Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. It's as far as you can get in the Mediterranean from Joppa and from Nineveh. So he said he's going to go completely the opposite direction, and he starts going down. You see that he goes down, you know, he flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship to Tarshish. He paid the fee, and he went down into the ship. That's the story of backsliding, folks. Every time you make a move away from God, away from God's will in your life, you're going down. And you know what? If you keep going down and you will not repent, and you keep going down, you think, okay, you know, I'm right where I want to be kind of thing, God will take you down even further, as we're going to see with Jonah, to get your attention and to get you to repent. Verse 4, he says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." See, the Lord's got his way of getting our attention when we're ignoring him. And this sea got some attention here. Verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship." See, down again. "Had lain down and was fast asleep." Notice here, they had to lighten the load. They threw the cargo. This is how they made their living, by delivering cargo. They threw that away because of Jonah's disobedience. See, when you're living contrary to God's will, you're not the only one who pays for it. It costs others as well. They lost their cargo. Today, when somebody is living outside of God's will, the people around them lose. Families lose a godly mom and dad or a spouse that they should have, that God wants them to have. Those people that are around them and that are watching them lose a godly witness, lose someone that can tell them about Christ, lose someone that can example what a believer is supposed to be like, because they're living outside of God's will. And they lose the people around them. They lose the care that the Lord would give to them through those people that are backslidden, that are going against God's will, that are running from him. See, those people have refused to be God's hands in their life. Now, verse 6 says, "So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Sailors are not known for their piety, right? To say the least, right? But when times are desperate, most people will look up. And he tells them, hey, sleeper, call on your God, man. We just read there in verse 5 that they were already calling on their gods, but to no effect. Every man was already calling on their gods. And there was all kinds of, you know, all these pagans, they're praying to these different gods, and nothing's happening. They find this one guy down there asleep in the middle of the boat, you know, down the bottom of the boat there. Hey, wake up. Call on your God, man. We're going to die. Oh, okay, whatever. And so they get him up and all in verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. See, in Old Testament times, that was a way of determining God's will, was casting lots. It was practiced by both Jews and Gentiles. And in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So that was a way that the Lord did kind of communicate with people, that they were trying to discern the will of God, and they would cast lots, say, okay, should we do this? Should we do that? And they would kind of roll the dice and take your chances. And they would do that, and okay, this is what God wants us to do. But understand that was Old Testament times. You never hear of the believers in the New Testament doing it after Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the believers, they never cast lots again. You see them doing it before Acts chapter 2. Remember when they chose Matthias? And you notice, we never hear another peep out of Matthias after that. You know, but we hear about Paul. He was the one that really God had to take Judas's place. That's why they were casting lots, if you don't remember. But we're to be led by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. That's how you and I are to be led, not by casting lots, okay? So, verses 8 through 12, it says, then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Can you imagine, as they're asking him, who are you from? What do you do? What's your occupation? I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord. Oh, I did. I'm running from him right now. You know, your occupation? I'm a prophet. You know? How can you do this to us, you know? What do we do to you, man? And this guy is stubborn. This guy hated the Ninevites so much that he'd rather die. Instead of saying, it's my fault, I'm running from God. God, I'm sorry, forgive me. You know, mercy on these people. The next port I'll get off and I'll go to Nineveh. No, throw me off, I'd rather die. That's some hatred. That's real hatred to these people. See, the Ninevites, Nineveh was in Assyria, and Assyrians were brutal. I mean, Jonah has some good reasons for hating these guys. They were known for their brutality, for their evil, for their wickedness. And these guys, when they would go in and conquer a city or a country or whatever, they would do some really horrible things to these people. They would impale people alive on these big wooden stakes. They'd take these big poles, bury them in the ground, they'd be pointed, and they would throw these people alive on top of these sticks and impale them. Sometimes they'd suffer there for hours while they're dying, kind of bleeding out. They would also torture people by flaying them, by peeling their skin off while they were alive. And they would bury people alive too. when they would conquer people and bring them back to their country, they would put rings in their noses and then chains on those rings as they marched them, sometimes hundreds of miles, back to Assyria. You complied if you had a ring in your nose and a chain on it, you know? So Jonah's got some reason for being angry at these people, but hey, folks, there's more reason to obey God than to give in to our prejudice. You know, he'd rather die than see them repent and be saved. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." Notice this, okay? Jonah tells them what they need to do. Kill me, man. Just throw me overboard. Let me die, and you guys will be okay. These guys are way more gracious than Jonah was. They're saying, "No, man, we're not going to throw you overboard. God, roll harder, man. God, we got to save everybody here. We're not going to throw this guy overboard," kind of thing. And Jonah here, he's like willing to take everybody down with him, but these guys, they're going to spare his life if they can. He slept in the boat. And he didn't volunteer any information about why the storm was happening or, you know, why they're in trouble until the lot was cast and the lot came to him and said, "Okay, it's you." And, "Well, all right, the jig's up. It's me. And here's what I've done," kind of deal. And he doesn't care about them. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. And that's the way we get when we are backsliding. We start getting so self-centered and so focused on ourselves, what I want. It's all about me. That other people don't matter. And we don't care who gets hurt. That's what I want. And we expect everything to go our way and get our way regardless of who it hurts. And that's Jonah. That's what's happening with him. And, you know, the rowing became harder, and that's natural. When you're fighting against God, and they are at this point, now they're fighting against God's will. God wants to deal with Jonah. He wants to discipline Jonah. But they're saying, no, we're not going to do that. Row harder, man. We got to get this guy to shore. Just get him out of our boat. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." There's revival on the boat, folks. Do you notice the word Lord there? Remember Sunday we learned that all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all caps mean Yahweh, Y-H-V-H? They are calling on the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have turned from their idols, and now they are calling on him. And they're recognizing, "Lord, this storm that you've caused, you've done it as it pleased you. Now, your prophets told us, throw him overboard. Okay, we're going to do that. He's in your hands now. But don't hold us accountable if we're doing this against innocent blood. But, Lord, you know, hey, we're sorry. We repent." They sacrifice. They take vows. And, man, does that speak of God's sovereignty or what? I mean, the Lord used Jonah in spite of his bad witness. Jonah didn't preach to these guys, didn't share the love of God. He had a bad attitude. He hated those who God wanted to save. He was disobedient. He was going in the opposite direction from God's command. He showed no love to these guys. You know, he was totally self-centered, bitter, angry. Yet the Lord used all of this for their good and God's glory. Didn't turn out too good for Jonah at this point because he's the one still in disobedience. But as these guys turn to the Lord, man, there's revival in the boat here. And he calms the sea and everything's cool now. They're probably thinking, "Man, why didn't we do that sooner? We wouldn't have to throw over the cargo." But hey, your backsliding costs other people. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, when you read this, it said the Lord had prepared a great fish. You know, did God like supernaturally create that fish right at that moment? You know, as the waves are going, okay, they're going to throw him overboard. I'll just create, poof, there's a fish right there, big enough, swallow him, and go ahead and take care of it. I don't think so. You know? God has foreknowledge. The Bible tells us about it all over and over again. God's able to declare things before they happen. He's able to say what's going to happen hundreds of years, thousands of years before it'll ever happen. So in God's foreknowledge, I'm sure, he'd been probably raising this fish for years. I've got a job for you. I got this guy. You know, he's a stubborn guy, and he's going to spend some time with you, okay? So just eat healthy here, and, you know, grow to be a big fish, and you're going to do some stuff for me. And this great fish, some say, well, it was actually a mammal. It might have been a sperm whale. It could have literally been a fish. You know, a whale sharks. There are documented cases of whale sharks swallowing men whole. And then sometime later, these guys being cut out of the stomachs of these whale sharks, still alive, able to tell the story. And remember, folks, God is involved in this, okay? This is no accident. This isn't just a fish swimming by going, hey, cool lunch. You know, God has prepared this fish. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. Well, these 3 days and three nights, it is entirely possible that he could have spent 72 hours in the belly of fish because God had prepared it. But remember that this 3 days and three nights might not have been a whole 72 hours. You know, I mean, yeah, okay, Hotel Orca was prepared by God, but, you know, the 3 days and three nights, it could be, you know, yes, a 24-hour period that day, but any part, according to Jewish time reckoning, any part of the day before and the day after would have counted as a day also. And so, you know, 3 days and three nights, yes. And he was there. God, you prepared this fish, and he hung out there for 3 days and three nights inside of this fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. After 3 days and three nights, Jonah prays. That means he's repented. You know, he's repented at this point. And understand this. Hebrews 12:6, we saw it, was it last week? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord will do whatever it takes to get you back on track and in fellowship with him. If it takes getting swallowed by a fish, well, you know, God will do it. But how much does it take for you? Now, God should be able to just look a certain direction. Oh, Lord, you want me to go that way? All right, I'll go that way. Psalm 32:8-9, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Can the Lord guide you with his eye? Can he just kind of look at a certain direction and go, that's where you want me to go, Lord? Okay, I'm gone. I'm on my way. You know, right where you want me to go. Or does he have to yank real hard on the reins or even allow you to be swallowed up by your stubbornness? Yeah, how much does God have to do to get your attention? Yeah, I think we need to keep this stuff in mind, keep thinking about these kind of things when we're tempted to kind of go our own direction. When God may say, you know, I want you to do this. And you come up with all these arguments and you go the other direction. You know, you don't want God to be turning up the heat like this. Verse 2, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol means the grave or the place of the dead. And as far as Jonah was concerned, he was as good as dead. I mean, think about it, you know? From his perspective, when he was going down in the deep, and all of a sudden he gets swallowed by a fish, you got to think, Jonah thought, that's it. I'm done. It's just a matter of time, and I am completely, absolutely done. And then verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. See, God took Jonah down further than he wanted to go. He just wanted to go down to Joppa. He wanted to go down into the ship, and get some shut eye and then go down to Spain, go down to Tarsus, kind of thing. And, you know, it ended up that he got thrown down into the sea and then in down into the belly of a fish and down into the depth of the sea now, a lot deeper than Jonah wanted to go. But God took Jonah far enough down to get him to look up. God will do that. Verses 5 through 7, he says, "The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Can you imagine when my soul fainted within me? In other words, you know, he might have been down for the count at that point. He may have been just, you know, that's it, I'm dying. All right, Lord. And he cries out. But remember, he's in the fish's belly here. It's dark in one of those, you know. Now, I've never been in, but from, you know, what you can kind of understand there, I've never seen a fish with windows. Okay, maybe the gills, you know, you look out the gills or whatever. You know. But he's in the fish's belly. It is big enough to swallow him whole. Okay, not only that, he's down and deep into the sea. It is pitch black where he is. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. I mean, you tell that, you know, weeds are wrapped around my head. He says that. Imagine how scary that would be if you couldn't see. Absolutely pitch black, and there's this stuff all around you. You don't know what it is. It's stinking, it's smelly, and all of this stuff. Have you guys seen the ads? You know, those of you, one or two of you that watch TV, I know most of you don't, too spiritual, but the Sci-Fi Channel has this new show coming out called Total Blackout. Have you seen the ads for it? Maybe I just am the one that saw it because of this teaching that I had to, but it's this new show that Jaleel White, remember Urkel? You know, he's the host of this show, and they take these contestants into this room that's absolutely pitch black, and they make them, like, touch these bugs and snakes and all this other stuff. And you see these people, they're using, I guess, infrared light or whatever, and you see these people just writhing in terror. You know, they're freaking out. And as I saw those the commercials for that show, I thought, that would be Jonah. I mean, all of this that is in there. I mean, you guys, most of you went fishing before, right? You gutted your own fish. You find some interesting stuff inside of fishes, right? And no doubt, Jonah's in this huge fish. And there's maybe jellyfish and other fish and bits of chewed up fish and seaweed and all this other stuff. And he can't see it, but he's smelling and feeling it. Oh, totally grossed out. It caused him to repent. My prayer went up to you, he says. See, before this, he wasn't talking to God. He's running from God. He's not speaking to God. God's told him, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And he goes the other way. He's not talking to God. You know, but now he is. He's talking to God. And understand this. God will turn up the heat until we repent. See, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We just read that. He loves us enough to do those things that will cause us to want to repent. We have a free will. He will not force us to serve him. But you know, because of his love, he'll make life sometimes so uncomfortable that we'll want to serve him. It's unfortunate when God does this. Sometimes people will repent enough kind of to get their way or whatever and think that they're pulling one over on God. Okay, God, this time for sure, kind of thing. God's merciful. His mercy endures forever, as we saw Sunday and we're going to see again. But the deal is, God often would say to us, we could do this the easy way or the hard way. Jonah had to go the hard way, but he does repent. Verses 8 and 9 says, those who regard worthless idols. Again, this is Jonah speaking, really praising God at this point. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. See, those who turn to anyone or anything other than the Lord are their own worst enemies. They're cutting themselves off from the mercy and the salvation that can only come from the Lord. Jonah is absolutely right here. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. Mission accomplished. You can let your passenger go. Blah. There goes Jonah. There was a song back, I think it was in the 70s, that said Jonah went from the boat to the belly to the burp to the beach. And that's the truth. There he is. Now understand what he would look like at this point. You know, the acids in a fish's stomach are pretty strong. They would have bleached him out. The acids would have eliminated all of his hair. He would have been totally hairless. And his clothes probably would have been mostly gone, if not all the way gone, from that. So he's going to be half naked at best going out. And he's not going to smell too good either. You know, maybe little chunks of dead fish and the seaweed around here, little clumps of seaweed there. And there he is, blah, you know, on the shore, getting up. Whoa, man, it's bright out here. Wow. Imagine what he's looking like now, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying... Now stop right there. I love this verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What an awesome verse, folks. Have you ever disobeyed the Lord deliberately? You know, you knew it was wrong, what you were going to do, and you did it anyway. You ever think the Lord might have wanted to use you in some way to serve him, and instead you went the other direction? I think all of us have done that. You think, there's no way God's going to use me. Even if I repent, I blew it. I blew it bad, man. I blew my only chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He's a God of second chances, third chances, of fourth chances, fifth chances, of the gazillionth chance. That's our Lord. That's how gracious he is. Like we saw Sunday, his mercy endures forever. 86 times in the Old Testament, his mercy endures forever. In verse 2 it says, God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Lord, he had a purpose for Jonah just like he has a purpose for us. God has given each Christian gifts of the Spirit in order to serve him with. And the thing is, if you refuse to obey the Lord and you go the other way, the job will still be waiting for you when you get back. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You can save a lot of time, save a lot of money, save a lot of pain, and obey him now. You know, obey him. You know what, Lord, are you saying you want me to do this? You saying you want me to do that? Okay, Lord, I'm on my way. Because you got to have to do it anyway. 3 and 4, it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Still's got no compassion. It's not a seeker-sensitive message, is it? 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't even give them an alternative to their destruction, does he? All he says is, 40 days and you're toast. That's it. Today, people get upset at the turn or burn messages, you know? You'll hear people, oh, this guy's a turn or burn preacher. You'll help farm damnation. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, Jonah, he gives them no turn, just a burn. Yeah? This is an ornery guy here. Verses 5 through 9, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Again, God's sovereignty in action right there. I mean, in spite of Jonah's lack of compassion, his unwillingness to tell them of a way of escaping God's judgment, the Lord still worked in their lives, in this whole nation here. This is serious repentance, folks. I mean, even the king is thrown on sackcloth and ashes. He's decreed, hey, we're going to fast. We're going to even make the animals fast. We're going to repent. Man, we don't want God to destroy. They believed God. And see, that's what real belief is. When you really believe God, when you really, really believe Him, then your works show that you believe Him. Your actions speak of your belief. If you can go on living in sin, doing your own thing, you really don't believe Him. Like we saw that a few weeks ago, remember? But the deal is, these guys believed God and their actions showed it. No, we believe God. We're toast in 40 days if God doesn't change His mind, if God doesn't stop this. But you know what? This whole deal of God's sovereignty is something that you need to know. So a little bit of background, a little bit of history here. God had actually been doing some preparatory work in Nineveh. See, there was a total eclipse of the sun on June 15th of 763 B.C. And Nineveh experienced two different plagues, one in 765 B.C. and another one just before Jonah gets here in 759 B.C. And those things were all considered signs of divine anger. So they were prepared to hear Jonah's message. And you get this freaky looking dude coming in there that is just stinking to high heavens and saying you're toast in 40 days after you've been through all that they've been through. Oh yeah, you listen up. See, maybe you've been reluctant to share your faith at some point. And you think, I might say the wrong thing. I don't want to open my mouth because I might not have the right things to say. I might not have the right answers. I may say something wrong. Folks, understand this, that if you go with the right heart, you go there with God's heart, that you want to see the lost saved, that you want to do God's will, you may fumble or whatever, but understand, God is bigger than your mistakes. And you're going to be miles ahead of Jonah, who did not want those people to repent. And he went in there with this message of doom and gloom, of no chance. But yet God still worked in their heart. God was bigger than Jonah's orneriness. God is bigger than your mistakes. Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, if anything's going to happen, if anybody's going to turn to the Lord, if there's any kind of a revival, any kind of repentance, the Lord has to do the work. But see, God wants to use you in the process. And if your heart wants to obey God, then hey, you're miles ahead of Jonah. Imagine what God can do with you. Now, verse 10, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God relented? Really? Did God really change His mind? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for He is not a man that He should relent. But wait, it says that God relented here. Malachi 3:6 says, and this is God speaking, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. See, when we see these things, it looks like, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I bring this up because if you're sharing your faith, this may be one of those verses that somebody may come to you and say, see, look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Can't be of God. Understand what it's saying here. God's nature, His character, and His purpose have never changed. God knew that the Ninevites would always repent. He knew that they would. That's why He sent Jonah. God never changed. From a human vantage point, this destruction that was promised didn't happen. And so they said, well, God changed. He relented. He changed His mind. But see, understand this, that if they would not have repented, 40 days from the time that Jonah went in there and preached, they would have been destroyed. They would have been toast. But in God's foreknowledge, he knew what Jonah would do. He knew he would go down to Joppa. He knew he'd get into a ship. He knew he'd have to have Hotel Orca, you know, give him a little stay there for 3 days and three nights. And he knew all of that stuff because he knew what it would take to get Jonah to go to Nineveh, but he also knew what the Ninevites would need in order to listen and repent. They probably wouldn't have had any respect. Some normal-looking guy, you know, with a business suit of their day on, you know, with the robes and nice, and just, I want to tell you that, you know, if you don't start being nice, God might just, you know, he might just do something. Yeah. They probably would have said, you know, and blew him off. But you get this guy coming in there looking like Jonah and smelling like Jonah. It's like, what's up with that? And then the famines and the eclipse and all that kind of stuff, they were ready to listen and they repented. No, God's will was being done all throughout here. From a human point of view, it looked like God relented. And so that's where this is written from a human vantage point. But he knew how a bleached out, stinky, seaweed-adorned prophet would appear as one back from the dead and how the Ninevites would respond. And God says, that's just what they need. And so he sends Jonah, and he knew all along. And so God never changed. From a human point of view, it looks like God changed his mind. But in God's foreknowledge, again, he prepared the fish. He prepared Jonah for this whole deal. God's in control, and his goal, his plan, his purpose has never changed ever. And so everything is right on track. But from a human point of view, it seemed like God relented. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So at this point, Jonah's heart is still not right. He's obeyed reluctantly. He doesn't want to go back down to the deep and all that stuff, but he still hated the Assyrians at this point. He didn't want what the Lord wanted here. So God's still got to deal with him. Verses 2 and 3, it says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is one stubborn dude. Imagine praying that to God. I knew you would save him. I knew you were merciful. We all dig it when God's merciful to us, don't we? Oh, we love that, man. Oh, you're gracious to me. Oh, thank you, Lord. I am so glad that you're gracious. I'm so glad you're merciful to me, but not to him. Don't be gracious to him, God. You know, like David said, break his teeth in his jaws. You know, 40 days of destruction. I knew you would save him. I knew it. Ah, just kill me. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? I think that's a good question. Next time you get angry, ask yourself that. Is it right for me to be angry? Is it a righteous indignation? Or is it a self-centered anger because things didn't go your way? Is it right for me to be angry? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He's still hoping for their destruction. He set this little lean-to up kind of thing. He's got his popcorn, his soda, you know, and he's ready to watch the destruction. All right, Lord, toast him. You know, he's hoping that they don't repent. He's hoping that he's going to be able to watch this show of God raining down fire and brimstone or whatever. In verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The Lord is so good to us, even when we don't deserve it, isn't he? And, you know, think about it. Do we ever really deserve God's goodness? Mm-mm. It's only because of Christ. It's only because of the grace of God. But you know what? God does these things to show his love for us. You know, like Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, he commended his love to us, it says, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What an awesome thing. And in Romans 2:4 it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long suffering? not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, when God is blessing us, and especially when we know we're doing wrong, you know, we've talked about this before. Don't take that as a sign that, oh, God is totally pleased with everything in my life. You may be in that time, that space that he's given you to repent before the hammer comes down. He say, I love you, man. Turn. I love you. Come on. Come on. Look, I love you. Here's some shade for you. Jonah, I love you, man. Come on. Get with the program. Come on, get back, you know, hanging with me, man. Get back with fellowship. Come on, Jonah. In verse 7 and 8, it says, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Over a plant? Anger and bitterness and prejudice, folks, will distort reality. I've seen it over and over again. I've seen it in my own life. Folks, there are so many people that commit suicide due to this kind of distortion. It's better for me to die. No, it's not. That's a wrong conclusion. Suicide is a permanent solution to temporary problems. God is able to work out anything. But those that commit suicide, they're so focused on self. They're so self-centered at that point. They're not listening to God. They're not in fellowship with God at that point. It's all about them. It's all about what they want. And every suicide that I have had to be involved with, the aftermath or the attempted suicides, it's all been the same thing. It's always the person is so self-centered. They're out of step with God. They're not in fellowship with God, usually not in fellowship with other believers either. They're doing their own thing, and they've got this anger, this bitterness that is totally distorting their view of life. And so they think that it'd be better if they're dead. Well, the Lord isn't finished with Jonah, because his mercies endure forever. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. This guy's really angry, huh? He snaps right back at God. It is right. It's right for me to be angry, even to death. I've got a right. You ever been so caught up in your anger that you won't even listen to the Lord? That even if somebody comes that loves you and that loves the Lord, and they come with enough love to share with you and try and share the Word of God with you to try and restore you, and you snap at them. I think a lot of us have been this way. I know I've had to try and speak to people that are like that, and it's always a shock. Man, I'm just coming because I love you, and but yet they're so caught up in this anger and this bitterness that they snap right back. Verses 10 and 11 says, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So there's at least 120,000 innocent kids below the age of accountability. They can't even tell their right from their left hand. I don't know. You know, they're just kids. And God even is considerate of their livestock. And God's saying, you know, you got mad about this plant that had died. Shouldn't you be caring about, you know, if not the adults, at least the kids of the city? See, shouldn't we have a heart for the lost? God has a heart for them. Shouldn't we care about the things that God cares about? And he would say that to us. Even the extremely wicked. See, the bottom line is the Lord desires that all should be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the men in the ship that repented, Nineveh that repented, even the backslidden prophet, God desired that all of them would be saved. And because of the way that this is written, and so many things are in the past tense and all, that most Bible-believing scholars agree that Jonah probably wrote this later on after he left Nineveh and went back home. And that because of the things that he says and the things that he admits and all that, it seems that Jonah, when he wrote this, by the time he wrote this, that he did repent. That maybe this last thing that God says here was something that really kind of stuck in his craw. That as he was on his way back home, you know, maybe he hung out there for 40 days. Oh, come on. just toast him kind of thing. God, he could have a bummer. I'm going home. And then maybe on his own, you know, you have pity on this plant. Shouldn't you have pity on these people? There's 120,000 kids there. You didn't care. They were killed. You know, you didn't care about them. Come on, Jonah. And maybe God worked at that. See, God will work in spite of you. But how much better if we just get with his program, huh? We need to get rid of prejudice. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." If God shows no partiality to people, the color of their skin, ethnicity, that's the word, right? And if he is not willing that any should perish, and he's not prejudiced against anybody, should we be? We need to be yielded to the Lord and to keep our hearts right before him. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Don't be like Jonah. God has forgiven you, and you're going to turn around and be angry and bitter and mad at other people. "I knew you were loving and kind and just, yeah, thank you for being that with me." You know, but no, be glad that he's merciful to others too. And we should be merciful. We should be forgiving. And we have to do that, folks, if we're going to accurately reflect the Lord that has saved our souls, the one who has been merciful to us. If the Lord can do such mighty works through Jonah, in spite of Jonah, all the guys on the ship, the whole city of Nineveh, probably the whole area of Assyria at that point, if he could do all that through this backslidden, wayward prophet, imagine what he might do through you if you're yielded to him. Something to think about, huh? Let's stand up to pray. If you're going to stay with us,